Again, that's Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. And we are in a series here in the Gospel of Matthew, as you can see to your right there, on greatness in the kingdom. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? In particular, we're thinking about critical lessons for following Jesus as disciples. No matter where you are in terms of your background and how far along you are, there may be people here who have not yet come to be able to say that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're glad that you're here. Many of the disciples took quite a bit of time to understand who Jesus really was. I know a woman who is a humble, generous, kind woman who had a ring on her finger that had a diamond on it, and that diamond fell away from her finger at a certain point, and she lost it. And this woman searched high and low, vacuumed everywhere, looked in the vacuum bag, never found it until a few years later, in a crevice somewhere in her home, a glint of light caught her eye. She went, and sure enough, in that crevice, she pulled out something shiny, and it was her diamond. And so she rejoiced. She had prayed. That moment, she thanked God because what was lost had become found. And in many ways, when you find something that you've lost, you're doubly thankful. You're thankful in the first place that you had it, and then you're thankful also in the second place that you have found it. In our passage today, we're going to look at something, someone who was lost and then is found, and the reaction of God the Father is rejoicing, celebration, because that which is lost had become found. I'm going to break the text down with you in this way. I want you to think about in verse 10, the priority of the Father. And then in verse 12, the search of the Father, then the celebration of the Father, and then a promise that He gives right at the end. So there's a kind of priority that the Father has, this searching, a celebration, and then a promise. As the text closes out, will you please join me in prayer as we commit this time to the Lord? Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, and all of us have lost things before. Some of those things have been found, and some of those things have not been found, but when they have been found, we have been thankful, and we've rejoiced. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see who you are, our Father, who has a heart for seeking that which is lost and finding it and restoring it. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Verse 10, I'm calling the priority of the Father. He has a certain priority that He gives, in this case, to the littlest. You could say the first lesson that we learn from Jesus in verses 10 through 14 is that God the Father prizes the littlest things in the kingdom and wants His disciples also to prioritize the littlest things, the little ones in the kingdom. In other words, if you want to follow Jesus, no matter what background you are from, if you have a Catholic background or Protestant background, secular background, atheist background, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, if you want to follow Jesus, then you have to allow Jesus to reshape your priorities as you follow Him. That's what He's doing here with the 12 disciples. He's changing their priorities so that they think about greatness in the kingdom differently than they had previously. I want you to see what Jesus prizes and what the Father prizes. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Those two little words there at the end in English, little ones, are actually just one word in the original language, micron, micros. You already recognize that it's where we get the word Microsoft from. Just teasing. That little prefix to things like microscope, microscopic, is taken from the Greek, and it means something insignificant, something tiny, something small. And what we're being told here is that the Father's priority is upon things that seem tiny in the world's eyes, things that are overlooked by the kingdom of earth. Matthew has this habit and this game that he plays, so to speak, in the Gospel of Matthew, to explain something about the earth by first alerting us to something in heaven. In other words, if you want to know how to live on the earth as a follower of Christ the King, of the heavens and the earth, then first look to the heavens, and he gives us a lesson. Sometimes he does it with things that are merely, say, flying in the heavens. Look at the birds of the air, literally the birds of the heavens. Here he takes us into the sanctuary of God, the hidden chamber of God, and shows us angels that are before the face of God. What he's saying is, don't despise the people who would be microscopic in the eyes of the world. We all have a tendency to do that, probably. You've probably been in line at a restaurant before and realized you could sort of elbow your way ahead of the other people that are waiting in line also, if you want to. I've been coaching soccer over the last 17 years. And as my kids have gotten older, and I admit I have a tendency, even though one of our principles in AYSO is everyone plays, sometimes I might be leaving the little guy on the side. Despite the fact that some of the little guys out there, even on my current soccer team, are the most aggressive and the most ferocious. But we tend to overlook people who seem small in the world's eyes. They seem small in our eyes. There's a Christian theologian named Francis Schaeffer, and he has a book called No Little People. We're all the same height, in a sense, in God's eyes, he is saying. He begins that book by saying that Christians, when we consider the possibility of being glorified, that is, being changed into the likeness of God, because the story of God before creation or at creation is a story of beauty and power and glory. And the ending of the story is a story of beauty and power and glory. In the middle of the story, where we live now, there's often horror and tragedy. There's glory on one end, glory on the other end, but there's brokenness and messiness and lostness where we are now. We often react when we think about the fact that we might actually be glorified someday. Our reactions may be something like, he writes, I'm so limited. Surely it doesn't matter so much whether I'm walking as a creature who's glorified or not. Or he says it another way, it's wonderful to be a Christian, but I'm such a small person, so limited in talents or energy or psychological strength or knowledge that what I do is not really important. And then he goes on and he says, the Bible, however, has a quite different emphasis. With God, there are no little people. Actually, in the book of Matthew, it's only the little people who come into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is thinking of these ones who are the smallest. This word came a little bit earlier. This section that we're in, 10 through 14, is very much connected to Matthew 18, 1 through 6. And the word little ones, this microscopic word, occurs there in verse 6. And the section actually begins with the disciples saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, rather than answering them directly, 18, 1, brings a child. Stands the child, literally something small in the world's eyes, stands a child there and says that unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying, downsize your view of yourself. Downsize your ego, so to speak. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to come with humility. He says, you have to be humble rather than sort of as Napoleon standing in that statue in Les Invalides with his hand sort of in his breast pocket as if to say, I've done it all. I have done it. I will do it I'll do it again in the future. He's speaking something of his strength. Jesus is saying, think of your weakness. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, this child is standing in front of them. Jesus says, you got to become little like a child. That is, you must become humble. And then he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, one of these who are overlooked in the world, who has faith in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if they had a millstone tied around their neck and them being thrown into the sea. So he moves from this idea of a child to us having childlike qualities. And then Jesus begins using that term almost as a term for, yes, young children, but also particularly followers of him, those who would be overlooked in the world today. And he's saying that the Father wants us to ensure that we do not despise these ones that would be overlooked by the world and yet have faith in him. He gives a great warning there. Whoever causes, verse 6, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and cast into the sea. In other words, Jesus cares very much about the smallest and the overlooked who have put their faith in him. The logic is, if God the Father prizes the little ones of the kingdom, and Jesus prizes the little ones of the kingdom, then we also should prize the little ones of the kingdom. Do not despise one of these little ones, for, and here he gives the reason now, in verse 10, I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The reason why the disciples prize those who are overlooked by the world and yet have faith in Christ is because the Father does. In fact, their angels have immediate access to the Father. Now, there's a teaching that has come out of this over the years which says that every child has a guardian angel. I don't believe that's what it's teaching here. But it is teaching that there are heavenly agents who have been commissioned to protect and preserve and watch over the people of God. Psalm 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. We tend to see only the earthly. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow in the ways of the Father in heaven, then you must see that there's another realm beyond the earthly realm. That is, there is a heavenly realm, and there's powers that be that are also doing battle on behalf of his saints, his followers in this world today. There's a great place in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. You can turn there if you want to. It's on, I think, 312, but I'm just going to read a portion of it. It's when Elisha sees the Syrians gathering in battle, and his servant is discouraged, overwhelmed. He sees all the chariots and all the warriors, and he says, alas, my master, 2 Kings 6:15. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says to him, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant must have looked at him and said, you must be crazy, because there's two of us right now, and we are not greater than them. And then Elisha prays and he says, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of chariots and horses. Let me reverse that. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's where that phrase, chariots of fire, comes from, this text right here. That is, there is another heavenly realm that we do not see, in which there are angels or God's commissioned ones to protect his church that we do not see. You probably heard some of those stories if you're growing up, if you've grown up in the church, of missionaries being there and being confronted by warriors with spears that did not attack. And then later, after a tribe had come to faith, hearing the reason why they did not attack was because they saw, these warriors saw, some shining ones standing around, so that there were many. What Jesus is saying is, don't despise the ones who seem like they are weak and helpless and yet have faith in me, because greater is the number that are for us than the number that is against us. Daniel chapter 9, very similar thing. Daniel is praying and confessing. He feels alone. He's discouraged. He's overwhelmed. He's confessing for his people. And an angel comes to him, Gabriel comes to him and says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. That is, the very moment that Daniel began his prayer began to be answered. And then the angel says, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. That's what the Father is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here, is that the ones who humbly take up their cross to follow Jesus are greatly loved by the Father, and he has promised to protect them. Now, this does not mean that every time in the world we will be protected from horrific evil and danger. It doesn't. If it did mean that, then why would Christ, his son, the Father's son, have gone to the cross? Why would he have endured the pain that he endured? What it means is there is a reunion coming beyond this world in which the little ones of this world will be embraced by the Father, for they are greatly loved. That's what this passage is teaching here, that the agents of protection are always before his face. They have unfettered access to who God is. You've heard stories before about those who have tried to have an interview with the head of some very large multi-million or billion dollar global company and don't have access to the president, and yet a little 4-year-old or 5-year-old who wants to come in and sit on his father's lap for a moment is hushed in right past all of the secretaries through the sliding glass doors and comes right into the presence. That's what the Father is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is who the Father prizes. He prizes the little ones of the kingdom. And the implication is, if he prizes the little ones, the ones who are overlooked, then how much more should we also, as followers of him, also prize those who are overlooked? So the priority of the Father is on the little ones who have faith in him. The search of the Father is like it. Not only does he prize the little ones of the kingdom, but he prizes the lost ones of the kingdom as well. The little ones and the lost ones. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and then go in search of the one that went astray? I don't know if you've ever lost anything before. If you haven't, you're the only person here who's never lost anything, right? There's that moment of panic when you realize that you've lost something and you start this process of searching here and searching there and looking, and your mom always knows exactly where it was. That's part of her responsibility, is to have this understanding where every lost thing is in the house, or at least you think that's their responsibility. There's one time, I think only one time, we lost one of our children. Not a good situation. We used to have 6 kids. That's not funny. We've always had 5 kids, or not always. They came one by one. But we did at one point lose one of our children. And you don't say at that moment, that's okay, we still got 4, right? That's fine. No. This was at a park. There's a couple of vans. We're just driving 5 or 7 minutes. Everybody loads up. Somebody's going that way. Someone's going that way. And you get to the destination. Then it's like, oh my goodness, one, two. Where is so-and-so? The moment of panic in which your stomach drops and your mouth becomes dry and you realize nothing else in the world matters except finding that one. That's how a shepherd feels. We don't know shepherds today. If you live in urban North America, it's not something you're accustomed to. I was reading about a year ago from a man whose name is Laniak, who for his PhD research had studied Bedouin shepherds. And as he studied them, he tells a number of stories. Here's one. He says, I asked a Bedouin about losing sheep and hardly ever missed hearing a touching story that carried some remarkable sentiment. He says, there are 1 billion sheep in the world, but each one matters to some shepherd somewhere. In the ancient Petra, from the mountains surrounding ancient Petra, a young man named Ahmed responded with characteristic confidence, since 1984, I have never lost a sheep or a goat that I didn't find again, dead or alive. You see that kind of sense of conviction? And then he says, but then with hesitation and obvious feeling, he continued, except one, and that one I can never forget. She was on my mind every night before I sleep. Even though he had thousands of animals, he felt ashamed because he lost one. He goes on to tell of stories of a young shepherd who, a little boy who's learning to be a shepherd, who one of the sheep wanders away, and the father says to him, "Do not come back until you find that sheep." And the boy is gone for 2 days, and the sheep comes back within about 12 hours, and the father doesn't even go and send for the son, because he's teaching him a lesson of the value of that sheep. And when he comes back, there's great celebration, for both have been found. God prizes what God prizes, and in this case, he prizes not only the littlest, but he prizes the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? The answer is yes, of course. He doesn't sit there counting the 99. He says, as we said to our friends at that moment, "Stay with them. We're going over here. We've got to find our one." That's the heart that Jesus wants the disciples to have. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the cross in two ways. One, he's preparing them to understand that the greatest becomes the least, that the King of Heaven is crucified on the cross for the sins of all people. But he's also preparing them for the mission that will come when he rises from the dead. That is, these 12 fishermen and tax collectors that are surrounding him and asking him questions about greatness, he will cause them to be the greatest leaders of their generation, so that their message of the gospel will extend even to the ends of the earth, even to the campus of IIT, and the campus of Northwestern, and the campus of Harold Washington University and Roosevelt. The ends of the earth, comparatively speaking, to Jerusalem. But what Jesus was doing was training them not merely to receive forgiveness for their sins and to cut the sin out of their lives. He's teaching them about the horrific consequences of sin within the community, so that if one goes astray, all 12 scatter. The end of Matthew 9, before Jesus appoints the 12 to be disciples in chapter 10, he looks at the crowds and they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a what? A shepherd. And his prayer is, he says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. These are the workers." In other words, it's the humble followers of Jesus that become the workers in the kingdom. You look at your gifts and you look at your skill set. You say, "I don't really have what it takes." Well, do you think Peter did? Do you think Peter, when you looked at him, you thought, "That is a guy that is going to change the world for the kingdom"? You'd say, "No, this guy is a fool. Every time he turns around, he puts his foot in his mouth." Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan," 2 chapters ago. But he's taking those ones who are followers and making them fishers. He's taking those ones who have been found and he's making them finders. So no matter what stage you are in spiritually, Jesus is about the business of taking those who are merely followers and transforming them into finders, people who also find others. That's the mission after the cross. You have to come to the cross, repent before the cross. But Jesus does not stay in the grave. He rises again. He gives the Holy Spirit and he says, "All my followers are now finders." Peter wasn't ready. God prizes the little ones of the kingdom and he wants his disciples to do the same. God prizes the lost ones of the kingdom and he wants his disciples to do the same. And then God the Father also celebrates the lost ones and wants his disciples to do the same. That is, stop being so dour and dreary. When you come together, it is I'm teasing, but it's a celebration. Christians, we can begin to turn our smiles down a little bit too much, and we should be focused on the horror of sin in the world. But Jesus is saying there's a celebration that comes when we're together, because one that had almost gone astray is now gathered back. Actually, the celebration is really, in a way, the point of this passage. That the Father is so thankful for the one that comes back, that he wants it all to be a celebration. That the disciples should be raising their chalices of wine to say, the lost has been found. Matthew himself is the man who wrote this book, is one who was lost and then became found. Remember how the disciples meet Jesus, the first four, Peter, James, John. When they meet Jesus, he says, follow me. And immediately they follow him and he says, I'll make you fishers of men. He transforms them in that way and they begin gathering other people to themselves. On the other side of the cross, on the other side of seeking, on the other side of the resurrection is a celebration that is so great that the shepherd, the holy shepherd of heaven, will gather his sheep to himself for the last time. Where the Father will gather his little ones to himself and in a sense clasp his arms around to say, this one who was lost is now found. After seeing that Jesus prizes the least and the lost and celebrates their return, Jesus ends this parable with a promise. He says, so, he's applying now, he's summarizing now. He says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The whole reason for the story is to convey that God does not want any of the little ones to perish. Hear from the Gospel of John for a moment, which teaches the same thing. I want you to hear another eyewitness who began following Jesus. He says in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is a tenacious shepherd. No, every one of them I'm going to bring home with me. John 10:28 is in the passage where Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, that he is the door, that there is a false shepherd and a hired laborer who flees when the thief comes, who's climbing over to steal the sheep. And Jesus says that he's the good shepherd. And then he says at a certain point in 10:28, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And then he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is, the hand of Christ is so firmly fixed on the little ones, on the followers, that they cannot ultimately evade his grasp. John 17:12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. That is, that the scriptures regarding the son of destruction might be fulfilled. Very simply, you can put this message in three words. It's that God prizes people. That God prizes the little people. God prizes the lost ones. People matter to God. And since people matter to God, they should matter to us. If people matter to God, then our self-focus should be reoriented the way the disciples' self-focus was reoriented to say, no, the other person is actually more important than me, Philippians says. Treat others as if they were more important than you. Our priorities become so interwoven, understandably, in an urban context with our work, with our friends, with our distractions, with our temptations. And are stumbling in sin. And Jesus says, no, please refocus all of your sight beyond yourself to the others. It's so easy with this kind of passage to say, yes, how come no one else does this, right? Why don't other people have this kind of tenacity in finding the ones who stray? Jesus is talking to all 12 of his disciples here. Jesus is speaking to all of his followers here saying, no, this is a priority for all of us. People matter to God, the lost and the least do, and he celebrates them when he finds them. You see, you have been found in Christ, and so you're commissioned to be a finder. You have been sought, and so you're commissioned to be a seeker. You have been protected, and so you are commissioned to be a protector. You have been prioritized by the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so others are to be prioritized in your life, in particular those who are wandering away. This is God's word to God's people, to commission them in God's mission, to take our eyes off of ourselves. I want to read one last scripture to you just to bring this home and try to apply it a little bit more. I would like you to turn there if you would. It's Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see a little bit of the parallelism to what we just read about here. And I want you to meditate on it with me and meditate on it this week, if you would, this passage as a corollary passage to what we just read. And then we'll close. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This is on page 1007. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way," that is, those who are the little ones who have put their faith in Jesus have immediate access to the presence of God. No need to go in the confessional chamber. No need to go through a pastor. No need to go through a priest. The blood has torn away the curtain for you so that you can enter confidently before the very face of God himself. So we come in that way. By the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the work of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. One way to think about this is, how much work is it to be in community with one another? This is a community. How much work should it require for you to be in community with other people? The first answer in Hebrews is not very much. None at all. In fact, all the work has already been done for you. The way has been made open. The glorious community of God has been opened up to you. All you have to do is enter confidently. So get up and enter in. How hard is the work of community at the cross? It's no work at all. It's a matter of receiving it. Let us draw near then with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that is, whatever it is that is staining your life right now. The blood of Christ, the holy water, is cleansing you. You're clean. You're standing in his presence as clean if your faith is in Christ. You enter with confidence. You're cleansed. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Whatever your body has done, your hand, your foot, your eye, clean, forgiven. The work, the hard work of community and entering community is done. What are we to do? Verse 23, we're to hold fast to the confession of our hope. You hold on to that gospel with all your might. You cling to it because that is where the cleansing comes from. So yes, there is work there. We hold without wavering if we can, for he who promised is faithful. And now here's some work for us to do. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, you're welcomed into the community of God freely without having to pay anything. It's all his work. It's all work that has been done. And then in response, you and I have to work to be with other people in community. It says, consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds. It means your actions of kindness should be premeditated. Consider. You stop, you pause, hagatamai, you begin to think about it. That means sometimes you think about who should I write a note to? Who should I call this week? Who should I have a cup of coffee with? You're a seeker. You're an initiator. God initiated for you. Now we initiate for others. Take a step. You say, I'm so lonely. And take a step with someone else. Because someone else is lonely as well. Someone else needs someone to reach across the table and pray with them and give them a scripture. Let the word of God be alive in your heart. And then think about, who can I share this with? It's the disciples' responsibility, not the pastor's responsibility. It's the community's responsibility. Let us consider, what are we considering? How to stir one another up to love and good works. That takes care. Every shepherd thinks particularly about their sheep. How do I care for this one? What does this one eat? What do I do about the blindness of this one and the lameness of this one? That's how shepherds think. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. What will that look like for so-and-so or for so-and-so? How can I make them begin to want to love other people more when their heart is so hard and they feel so lonely? What should I do? Jesus is commissioning and empowering his disciples to love, to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. What can happen in an urban environment is people begin to dissipate a bit and walk a little bit away, just walk astray a little bit here and walk astray a little bit there. Sundays, yes, of course, Sundays. But more than Sundays, every day if you can. Every day calling someone, every day with someone, everyone here, 157 people initiating all together, all going out, touching on another 157 people's lives, multiplied times seven, one every day of the week. Here's what he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, the followers of Jesus realize that this day is quickly coming to an end, encouraging one another all the more. Here it comes. The world is killing itself off. People are just shooting one another. So our tendency is to let our knees buckle and our hands droop. And Jesus says, no, the end is coming, it's coming. And let the trajectory of encouragement increase in your life more and more and more. The way that you encourage other people, be growing in your encouragement of other people as you move on. Be intentional. Be an initiator. Don't wait for that person to come to you. You go to them. Well, they're not coming to me. No, you go to them. You initiate. All the disciples looking for the lost one, the one who is straying. And then in heaven, and then on earth, when that one comes back, that one is kept, there's a celebration. For he who was lost has now been found. And it's doubly precious because the one who is paid for once has been reclaimed and is now recommissioned to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and find others as well. It's beautiful. There should be praise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, you know how we tend to allow the worries of the world and the riches of this world let us dissipate, let us stop encouraging. But your word is so clear that you prize people. You prize your glory, yes. But you prize your church. You prize those who have been bought with the blood of your Son. So help us to do the same. Help us to be a people who are absolutely mobilized throughout the city of Chicago to look at someone and realize they may be straying at this moment. To be like Peter, James, John, Andrew, Mary, Martha, the followers of Jesus, who became the hands and feet in the power of the Spirit of Jesus in the world. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.